Well, we're going to continue over in Romans chapter 8, but, well, not actually. I'm going to continue chasing my rabbits a little bit today, and I don't know that we'll finish probably till next week, actually, as we get to it. What brought us here, again, is we've been studying the book of Romans, and as Paul eventually brings us over to this glorious statement in chapter 8, and we've started to look at it, and we'll finish it up after I'm through with this. I sometimes like to call it an excursus. It sounds better than rabbit chasing. When I'm finished with this excursus, but if you remember in chapter 8, Paul tells us this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then, as I had pointed out, if you happen to have a modern version, which I hope you don't, or if you happen to have a modern, or not even a so modern, study Bible, you might see notes like are in this old Scofield here that says the statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated. I mean, Scofield doesn't even give you a choice there. He just tells you. I mean, some of the modern versions say, well, some of the other manuscripts say this, or they may even say better manuscripts say this. But Scofield just blatantly said, wait, they don't belong there. Well, you know, the issue comes up of, you know, what does belong there, what doesn't belong there, and who's going to tell us that? Is it Scofield? Are we to depend on his word? We obviously need to look a little bit further if there are these questions that are brought. Well, last week I pointed out some specific verses that ought to cause us some concern that there are variances. Folks say, well, the versions don't matter, you know, they just, there's different ways of saying the same thing. Well, we looked last week and looked some specific verses and saw that, no, it's not a different way of saying the same thing. Even that could be problematic, but it's not just that. I mean, we're talking about taking things out, like this verse says. You don't, those words don't belong there. It says remove them. And in other cases, we looked, for instance, if you remember in Acts 8 last week, and the eunuch who's there with Philip, and he says, you know, what doth prevent me to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. But of course, the modern versions and so forth actually even take an entire verse, and in many cases, right out of the scriptures, and we could continue on with verse upon verse upon verse, but that's again not the broader issue. It's kind of like trying to, you know, take down a tree by pulling off a leaf at a time. Eventually, what we need to do is to get to the root of the matter. But as background again, I just want to look at one or two more verses so that we see that, you know, there is an issue. So if you take your Bibles and turn over to Luke 2 and turn over to Luke 2 and let me see where I'm going to start reading. I want to get down a little bit in context. And you follow along in your Bible there because I want you to note something. Let me begin in verse 25 to set it pretty much entirely in context. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came up by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, thou lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, I'll stop there and you look at your King James. And I'm going to read you the continuation of that and some other versions. And let me pick what today are primarily considered conservative versions. These are the versions that are promoted by conservative churches. continuation in the NIV. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Now you just compare that to what you have there in your Bible. Let me read what's in the NASB, another highly promoted conservative so-called version. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And then, from the English Standard Version, and this is a version, this is the most recent version promoted by so-called conservatives and evangelicals. And it says this, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Let's look back at our King James Bible, and what does it say?
Joseph.
And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Is that different?
Definitely.
You know, is Joseph his father?
No.
You know, he raised him and so forth and so on. But it's a significant difference here, isn't it? And some folks will say, well, you know, there's other places in the Bible where it refers to Joseph as his father. Well, if you'll see where those other places are, it's from the words of other men speaking. It's not the narrative of the Scripture itself. This is the narrative of Scripture itself. It's not someone calling someone that. That the Scripture, the narrative of the Scripture says, and it makes that distinction. And yes, we could say, you know, Joseph was his stepfather, his, you know, and so forth and so on. But that's not the point. Again, is it a significant difference? That is the point. And where would you know that? I mean, here you've got these very conservative versions, supposedly, today. And we'll talk about, you know, where the roots of those things came from. Well, it's interesting as well. I thought, well, okay, I would go look it up in, you know, in the good old the new King James, you know, because it's supposed to follow the same text, and essentially it does. I look it up in the new King James, and I see 2:33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at all those things that were spoken of him. And the New King James, we'll talk about it, is based upon primarily the right text and so forth. But wait a minute, there's a footnote here. And I go back, at least they put it in a footnote, they just changed the text, and down here in the footnote it says, NU text reads, and his father and mother. NU text. Which is the Nestle's text and the UBS text, which are essentially the same. And I showed you these other two Greek texts that are used today, and those which underlie virtually all the modern versions. And it says the NU text changes that. And so I went back a little bit and tried to see what they had to say, you know, about that. And this statement was a little bit astonishing to me. And here, if you go in their preface, and it talks about, it says, the NU text, these variations from the traditional text generally represent the Alexandrian or Egyptian type of text previously in the New Testament text section. Well, you know, at least they tell you that. It says, this text is published in the 26th edition of Nestle Aland and in the United Bible Society text. And where do they tell you they or why they do that? It says the textual information is in the New Testament footnotes is a unique provision in the history of the English Bible. Terms in the footnotes such as better manuscripts are avoided, which is, again, you know, they're better than most of them. It says the footnotes in the present edition make no evaluation of readings. Well, why don't they? But do clearly indicate the manuscript source of the readings, which diverge from the traditional text. Thus, a clearly defined presentation of variances provided for the benefit of interested readers representing all textual persuasions. What does that mean? Hey, we're not going to make you a judgment. We're just going to tell you, well, it might say this or it might say that. Well, then, what's the Word of God? What one are we supposed to accept? Which one are we supposed to believe? Well, whichever one you think you prefer. You know, and that's where the kind of where the New King James leaves you, and that's the issue with that. And I can tell you personal stories about the New King James because I knew personally some of the translators, but that's another story. And we may get to some of those. So it is an issue. It's an important issue. There are variations, and important variations. And what brought us to that, again, we're studying here in Romans 8. And Scofield tells us the last half of the verse doesn't belong there. He doesn't, you know, take the position of the New King James folks and say, well, you know, put it in the footnote and then say, well, maybe this is what one manuscript strand says. No, he just says it's an interpolation and it should be omitted. Well, that's pretty presumptuous if you ask me. Do we have God's Word today? You know, where do we go to find it? You know, and how can we be sure we've got God's Word? And again, if it's still around, where is it? And why should we believe that it's in any particular place? And again, criticizing individual problems, though it's important to point those out and perhaps awaken us to the problems that are there. Criticizing individual problems with particular versions is simply not enough. We have to get to the root of the matter. And God has given us His Word, and Satan has, from the issuing of that Word to mankind, sought to question it. I gave you out my Bible trees. Anybody need those today? I don't know how many extras I got here with me today. I should have made some more. And let me see. You got one, brother?
I left mine in the car.
Okay, so everybody's got one now. Now, I'll try to remember to print some more out next week. But so the issue, you know, pulling the leaves off, and we need to get to the root of the matter, and we need to get, you know, where the beginning of this is. And again, it goes back. We can go all the way back to the beginning, at least, of mankind. And if you look back in Genesis 2. Now, where did this questioning begin of God's Word? Genesis 2 and verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." You skip down to chapter 3, we see a little bit further in the story, and Eve comes upon a creature in the garden. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the garden, which is in the midst of the garden, God said, Thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Now, yea, hath God said." So the so-called "yea, hath God said" society began in the garden, began with the serpent. And really continues on. It's significant, and this name will be mentioned again. The men who stand behind the modern versions, the translation that stands behind the modern version was first compiled by two English scholars called Westcott and Hort. And Westcott had this to say, not about only the Bible, but this particular passage we find in Genesis, which I suppose, again, he might find disturbing in light of some of his actions. And he said this: "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. No one. Wow. I know some folks that believe that. You know, there's still few around today. You know, he said this back in the 19th century. C.H. Dodd, a somewhat more modern commentator, though he too has passed from the scene, said this: the most downright claims to infallibility are made by the apocalyptist. That is, he's saying, John, or whoever he would say, whoever wrote the book of Revelation, when they wrote it, they made all kinds of claims. As, for example, in the New Testament book of Revelation, a book, and this he says, which as a whole is sub-Christian in tone and outlook. So, it claims to be infallible, but it's a book that's sub-Christian in its tone and its outlook. Well, you know, if folks are free to hold that view, but how they can claim to be Christians and hold that view, or how they can claim, you know, to have any respect for the Scriptures and hold that view, you know, that would be another matter. So, Satan cast doubt upon God's word from the very beginning. Men throughout history have doubted God's word. Well, what do we go back to? You know, do we go back to our own understanding, our own thoughts? Then we're no better, really, you know, than the deniers. You know, we go back to the words of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to the words of the founder, if you will, of Christianity. And Christ emphasized the reliability of God's word. Now, when Christ walked the face of the earth, did he carry about with him, you know, the original manuscripts of the scripture? Did he have the original manuscripts that had been handwritten by Moses? Did he have the original manuscripts that had been, you know, handwritten by subsequent Bible writers? No, he didn't. He had faithful and reliable copies that had been made of those things. Now, you'll hear this terminology, and most of you are familiar with this, and most evangelicals will claim to believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. But there's beyond that. You know, if there was the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, and then after that there was nothing done to maintain it, you know, how do we have it today? You know, there beyond that is the doctrine of the plenary verbal preservation of Scripture. And that is not a doctrine that's modern. That's not a doctrine that I made up or that Bible believers made up. That is a doctrine that we can find in the words of the Savior. Look at John 10 and verse 35. The Lord said this. Verse 34, let me start with. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods." If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. The Lord said the scripture cannot be broken. And the scripture there, that refers to the writings. It is not simply the word of God in some ethereal sense, or the commands of God, or the will of God, which is all important. But he uses specifically that word that the scripture, that is the writings, cannot be broken. We look more as the Lord in the Lord's own testimony. And again, if one is going to claim to Christianity, I don't know how they can reject the teachings of Jesus Christ. And yet we see that abounds on every hand. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, and we saw it in that previous verse there in 10:34, where the Lord said, "It is written." Well, let's look at a little more detail. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, the Lord says this: "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, when the Lord spoke those words, when they were recorded by the evangelist He chose a Greek word there that's in the Greek perfect verb, and we don't need to know Greek grammar, but what that verb means literally is this: it was and stands written. That verb refers to something that happened in the past and has remaining and continual results in the present. It was written and it stands written. Literally, I guess if you could say it was and stands written. The Lord, when he says it is written, it is written. Not it was written at some time, which it was, but that's not his emphasis there. He says it is written. It stands written. And it assumes the preservation, and it assumes the reliability, not only of the words that were written, but of the words that the Lord could hold in his hands, of the manuscripts, of the scrolls that they would have had in that day, when he says it is written. Let's get a little more specific. The Lord promises the preservation of the words of Scripture. Matthew 24 and verse 35, he says this: heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth! He doesn't say, but my concepts or my ideas and the sort of thing that abounds today, this conceptual revelation and conceptual inspiration and so forth, that, you know, well, there was just kind of a concepts or feelings that were passed on and left for men to write as they wanted to. The Lord uses that term, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words. So he promises the preservation of the very words of Scripture. Let's go a step beyond that. Matthew 5, and when I was in seminary, I wrote one of my Greek exegeses on this passage of Scripture, and it didn't set well with the professor, though he gave me an A- and said I did the very best I could given my theological presuppositions. You know what those theological presuppositions were? That, you know, that this book is true and that God's true and that this was the Word of God. But at least he gave me that, unlike some of the pseudo-conservatives I later ran into that they didn't even want to hear it. You know, and this liberal, you know, he said, you did the best you could given what you believe, basically. But in Matthew 5 and verse 17, I just dealt with what the Lord said here. Look what he says. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So the Lord previously said the very words will be preserved. Well, of course, words are made up of letters. But lest that, you know, elude us, he says here, not a jot or a tittle shall pass away. And the jot is what in the Hebrew language, is the yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like a Y, and it looks like a little... I didn't bring my board up here, I was thinking about it today, but it's the littlest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the first letter in the word Jehovah, is the yod. He said, not a jot? Not the littlest, and he said, or a tittle. Well, a tittle, there's not an exact equivalent per se in the English language, but the closest we could come to understanding it, a tittle in the Hebrew language would be in the English language like crossing a T or dotting an I. Well, let's take the T, for instance, okay? So in the English language, if you draw a straight line up and down and you don't put that crosshatch on it, it's an L, right? Or maybe an I or whatever you want to call it. It could be a capital I or a lowercase L if you just draw that line. And when we draw that line across it, it becomes a T. In the Hebrew language, there's that kiera, it's called, or here it translated a tittle. It's also called a horn. It is applied to the bottom of a Hebrew letter, and there's one Hebrew letter that kind of looks like a C, or actually a backwards C. That's a kaf, and it's like the C or like a K. And if you put a little kir on it, which is just a little tail over here, then it becomes a B. It's or the equivalent of a B, a beta. So or aleph, bet, bet. Confusing Greek and Hebrew, but it's been a while since I've dealt with these things. So the Lord says, not the smallest letter, or not those little horns on the bottoms of the letters that distinguishes between any of them. Well, not any of them shall pass away. I wrote a Greek exegesis on that and basically said, you know, that's what the Lord said there. And that upset the Greek instructor. I don't know why. He was supposed to be instructing this stuff. He knew what those things meant. But you were supposed to read them and interpret them, but you weren't supposed to take them to mean what they mean or to be what they are. But the Lord himself promises the preservation. Okay? We're going to have those things. Not heaven and earth pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And then you look over and compare over there in Luke 16 and verse 17. The Lord said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Now, one crossing of the T or one dotting of the I, if you want to kind of make it comparable to what our English is. And I could show you several Hebrew words, you know, that if you leave the kier off, you know, from you could be kalam is to be humiliated or ashamed, and balam is to gather figs or to tend trees. And the words look exactly the same, except one little tail on the end of that thing that looks like a backward C. That's what a tittle is. And there's bada and kara, whether it's a son or a lamb. And again, it appears exactly the same, except one little tail on the end of that one letter. And you could go on and on. Christ promised the preservation of God's word, that heaven and earth would pass away, but he's promising it here. And what he's speaking of then, the scriptures that existed, were the Hebrew scriptures. He said, they'll not pass away. The very words, the very letters, God only wrote. There's fellows written books about this, and folks like to make light of it and joke about it sometimes if you make the assertion, but it's pretty clear. God only wrote one Bible. God only wrote one Bible. And, you know, he didn't write a bunch of streams of Bibles. If there's a bunch of streams of Bibles, the real one's in there somewhere. And it was originally written in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic, and in the Greek. Now, if you kind of follow me here, you don't have to be a great scholar. You don't have to know all the original languages. You don't have to know all the history of textual transmission. But I'm going to tell you this, and we're going to look at it as we continue on here and look at those trees and the various other ways of transmission that transpired. But here's the truth. The only text type, if you will, the only stream that can be shown to have existed in all the ages are what today we recognize as the Masoretic text of the Hebrew and the Textus Receptus of the Greek. They are what are called the traditional texts, and they're called that because they were in the hands of Bible believers throughout the ages. Now, if God preserved his word, if heaven and earth shall pass, but his word shall not pass away, if not a jot or a tittle shall fail or pass away. And we say, well, was it in this stream, or was it in this stream over here that we found in a garbage can someplace that had passed from use for centuries and so forth? Well, you know, it becomes, it doesn't, again, take a rocket science. It doesn't take a tremendous amount, you know, of digging to come to a conclusion about those things. And I parallel these things, and this is a little bit off topic, but, you know, we look at church truths and church, you know, there's a stream of true churches through the ages. And, you know, did they come out of Rome? And there was it broken off over here, or was it, you know, the stream here that can be shown, you know, to help and hold and maintain those things? You know, do we have to prove every paper link to say that, you know, we're a true church? No, but we know which stream, and it's maybe I'm a simple man, but to me it's, you know, it's fairly obvious. If God preserved His Word, then He must have preserved it in that stream that we can see that existed and that was maintained and that was preserved throughout the ages. The Authorized Version, or the King James Bible, is one step beyond that, and we're going to look at some of the details here, is the only reliable translation of those streams, of that stream of text, and therefore I am not averse to saying, in fact I'm not slow to say, that the King James Bible is God's Word in the English language in a sense that I do not believe can be said of any other translation. It is God's Word in the English language in a sense that cannot be said. I don't believe in double inspiration. You know, the King James Bible didn't fall out of heaven. You know, exactly as it was. But it was translated. And I think in God's superintended, God's providence, it was translated from those scripts, from those texts that had been preserved by verbal plenary preservation. And that we have an accurate and reliable translation of those texts in the King James Bible. And that we don't have in any of the modern translations. There were Bibles before the King James, you know. And you know, there's a subtle way where folks are trying to undercut belief. It comes out today. You know, folks have reprinted the Geneva Bible. Well, it was a good Bible. It was based on the right texts. Then, you know, if you want to go back and use the Geneva Bible, but you know, the Bible that God maintained, and we can see that the King James is clearly in the stream. And it's got God's endorsement about it. They've come out with some of these things, I think, intending evil to some extent. You know, to say, well, look here, the Geneva Bible, you know, that they it looks a little bit different than the King James. Well, you're not going to find verses missing. You know, you're not going to find passages missing. It is the same Bible. But they do that so that folks will embrace some of these modern things. You know, Why do we have all the different modern texts? You know, God has given us His Word. God has preserved His Word. Christ has promised to preserve His Word. Paul emphasized the reliability of God's Word. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Paul said this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is given by inspiration of God. Theonoustos, it's God-breathed. That speaks to the original giving of the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, and all good works. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that was originally given that way. But what Paul has is still as an accurate copy of that. He uses that all Scripture is God-breathed or is given by inspiration of God. So Paul applies that attribute, that characteristic, to the manuscripts that he had. Because they contained that which had been breathed. That one, that God breathing, that inspiration was a one-time process. But we have the words preserved today. And so again, in that sense, I believe that the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic texts are properly referred to as the inspired Word of God. It doesn't refer just to that actual one that was pen and inked. by Moses or by Paul? Paul can say all Scripture is given. He's saying it's profitable for the instruction of the man of God. Well, Paul didn't have the so-called original manuscripts. He didn't have, the actual papyri or whatever he had accurate and reliable copies of those that had been preserved by the inspiration of God. Okay, so the issue is, why do we have two streams then? God's given His Word. God was going to, said He would preserve His Word. How is it that we've got these divergent streams of texts? Back to Genesis, and then we can see the real divergence that began in the New Testament era, the big changes that we note between all these other versions. Were they accidents? Were they just happenstance? No, there were Bible corruptors at work, just like the serpent in the garden. Paul hadn't hardly dried from his hand before there were those that were already seeking to pervert the word. Now, we need to keep this in mind, because next week we'll talk about the modern textual criticism. Because modern textual criticism says, you're supposed to judge the Bible just like you would any other book. You're supposed to judge it just like you would Shakespeare, or that you would judge Pliny or any of the ancient writers. But you see, there were folks who had a stake in it, and there were folks who sought to deliberately corrupt it. And modern textual criticism ignores this, except to the extent that they accuse folks like you and me of doing it. And we'll get to that. It's kind of bizarre. Because we see, as Paul writes, that there were folks already seeking to corrupt the Word, and that's why we have these two streams. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians 2... And of course, we have in Scripture, the order of the books in Scripture are not the chronological order. In 2 Thessalonians 2, this is one of the very first letters that Paul wrote. In 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 2, look what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 2. He says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand." There were folks writing letters. There was someone who wrote a letter to the church at Thessalonica and signed Paul's name to it. There were forged letters from the apostle. You look at the end of that one. So Paul after that, because Paul used nemesis, which he used like secretaries, because our understanding is, Paul had the thorn in the flesh and whatever, and there's other indications that Paul probably had very poor eyesight. And he would use secretaries, and he talks about, from Paul and so-and-so, because he had them write the words as he dictated them under the inspiration of the Spirit. But here at the end of this, of Thessalonians, Paul says this, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." He said, from now on, I'm going to sign all of them with my own hand. So that's you'll know, you're not, someone hasn't forged a letter. So even as Paul was writing, there were corruptors at work, forging things. I look over in Galatians 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Paul writes to the churches in Galatia and said, there's folks out there perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, that's the testimony of the Bible writers. It's rather ignorant and presumptuous to ignore, you know, their own testimony. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Yet another letter, the church at Corinth. Paul says this, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So Paul says there were many that were corrupting the word of God. Now the Bible writers were writing in the first century. You know, the Lord came and, you know, lived 33 some years, was crucified. You know, we began the first century with his life. And the Bible writers wrote in the first century. Well, in around 200 A.D., sometime in the second century, just to show you the continuation of this, very early in Christianity, Irenaeus wrote this. He said, "Marcion and his followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures." Okay, so here's the testimony from the Bible writers themselves. Here's the testimony in the second century. Eusebius wrote that around the time of John's death, and John died, you know, at the end of the first century, sometime in there, and he said this, that after John's death, he says that the corrupted manuscripts were so prevalent that agreement between copies was hopeless. This sounds like what the modern textual critics does. or the New King James folks, and say, "Well, we don't know which one. You guess. You know what? You tell them all to you." "That the corrupted manuscripts were so prevalent that agreement between copies was hopeless, and that those who were corrupting the scriptures claimed that they were really correcting them." Wow. That sounds like some folks today. Give us all these new versions. We're correcting the scriptures. We're correcting the problems. We're fixing them for you. That was the situation he was describing in an area around Alexandria, Egypt. We'll be coming back there again too. And actually, Constantine, with the help of this same Eusebius, combined many of these contradictory manuscripts into one, produced the Bibles of Constantine, which became the Bibles of the Catholic Church, and so forth. And so we're going to compare these streams. And I gave you my little Bible tree that I made. And did I give you that other one last week, too? I'm not going to use it right now. I gave you one last week. If you think about bringing them next week, fine. If not, I'll try to make more copies. But if you look at the tree and trees, and I'm not going to go into great detail over them ever, but this morning we'll just look at them briefly in a little bit more detail next week. But you see on the left, you have the original manuscripts that were written by the apostles, and we're speaking here primarily of the Greek stream, the New Testament stream. Then you have the corrupted manuscripts of the apostates. And again, even as the Bible writers were writing, this was transpiring. So to say to have an ancient manuscript that's corrupted is no surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise. So just because somebody said, "Hey, I found one that's really old, it must be great." No. I mean, the majority manuscripts, and we'll talk of those, they come through Antioch. The minority manuscripts that are Alexandrian or Egyptian, and even the translators of the New King James, you know, talk about that. That's what textual criticism calls them, Alexandrian or Egyptian manuscripts. Does that trouble anybody? You know, as well, we're going to first look over there at the corrupted stream, and they begin with those that we've already mentioned above that began corrupting at the time of the Bible writers, that continued on through the time of Irenaeus and Eusebius and Constantine, and centered again around a Alexandrian school of interpretation. There in Alexandria, Egypt, they had a great library. They had a great center of learning. They had a great center of scholarship. Kind of like centers of scholarship today. You know, you better beware. And they held to this figurative or allegorical interpretation of Scripture. They're still about today. Folks that say, well, you know, that Scripture means whatever you want it to mean. It means, you know, whatever it means to you. You know, it's this, they held to this allegorical, this figurative interpretation of Scripture. They were great scholars, or so they thought of themselves. And there they took the Word of God and modified, translated, and so forth, worked with it. And here we see the divergent of the streams. A fellow by the name of Origen in the 2nd century, and then on into the 3rd century, put together a 6-column Bible he called the Hexapla, which was an example of this corruption. He compared all these different manuscripts, the ones that Eusebius was talking about that were hopelessly and contradictory and hopelessly corrupt, and he took and compared the 6, made a Bible, a 6-column with showing those corruptions. Origen was an Arian, which means he denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Eusebius edited portions of Origen's Bible, and Eusebius was a great admirer of him. And then on the scene came Constantine. And around 312, he claimed to have a vision and to become a Christian. Constantine went on to consolidate his position as the Roman emperor. And all of this is history, and we're somewhat familiar with it. Rome now became Christian by the decree of the emperor. The pagan religion of Rome essentially was, we would say, not in the scriptural sense, but in the sense commonly used of the sense, the pagan religion of Rome was baptized, became the religion of the empire, with very little change. It's interesting. You ever heard of the Vestal Virgins? Oh, yeah. Well, we'll call them nuns now. You know, confession, priests, all those things that were really contrary to New Testament Christianity were very common to the pagan religion of Rome. Prior to the time of Constantine, one of the emperors had thought he stamped out Christianity, and he designated himself, you know what he designated himself? He called himself the Supreme Pontiff. I've stamped out Christianity. Diocletian in 303, in fact, struck a medal, and on it designating himself the Supreme Pontiff, said, Christian religion has been destroyed and the worship of the gods has been restored. Well, Constantine took upon himself and the leaders of the church those same titles even, Supreme Pontiff, Pontifex Maximus. Well, in the context of that, and we'll pick up here next time, and here's where it becomes important. You know, Constantine claims a conversion, designates the empire to be Christian, baptizes the pagan religion of Rome and brings it on over almost whole hog. Still got priests, you still got Vestal Virgins, you still have all these sacrifices and rituals and so forth and rigmarole. But you know the one thing we need, if we're going to be Christian, we got to have us some Bibles. So Constantine commissions the preparation. And back then, you couldn't go to the printing presses. And even an emperor, it was an undertaking. So he commissioned the preparation of 50 Bibles. And he even called on this fellow Eusebius and said, I want 50 Bibles. And so Eusebius turned their around Rome to the Bible believers that were there and said, well, you all got some Bibles, why don't we just use them? No, and what he said? Eusebius said, we'll go over to Alexandria where all those scholars are, where Origen had his Hexapla, and I'll combine that, and I'll put all them corrupt and contradictory things together and come up with a new one, and we'll publish this as Constantine's Bible. Now, maybe they wouldn't say it exactly that way, but modern textual critics essentially acknowledge that, though they think that's great. These 50, in fact, it's interesting, and I'll just kind of wrap it up here, but it's interesting. A lot of modern critics believe some of these found manuscripts, like the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, that are highly revered by these modern textual critics and are used in the translation of the modern Bibles, they believe that they are possibly, you know, one of the 50 Bibles that Constantine had commissioned and printed. Or not printed per se, but he had commissioned and prepared. Bruce Metzger, who was perhaps the leading Bible, did he die a couple years ago or not? I can't remember. But anyway, Bruce Metzger, who was perhaps the leading textual critic of the day, said you know, they probably were rejects of the 50. Now here's Eusebius, who tells us these things were corrupted and that they were contradictory. He prepares 50 for Constantine, and then of the 50, the most corrupt of them, the most contradictory, the most problematic of them, were taken, and they were placed on the back shelf. One of them, the Vaticanus, that's why it's called that, was on the back shelf in the Pope's library. It was not used because even the Bible corruptors said this one's too corrupt. But these are the revered manuscripts of our day. Now again, you study yourself, you know, the modern critics won't put that understanding on it. They got their own little spin. But they acknowledge these are Constantine's Bible. They're in the streams of Constantine's Bible. And we'll look at more detail. That brings you up, if you look at that, at my tree over there anyway, we got the corrupt manuscripts, which were the minority manuscripts around Alexandria that Eusebius is talking about and so forth, and then they're brought together in those 50 Bibles of Constantine. And there you see the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Those are the symbols that are used for the manuscripts in textual criticism. The Vaticanus, that is the Hebrew letter Aleph that looks like an X. It's like the Hebrew A. You know why the Sinaiticus had the Hebrew letter A? Because the discoverer somebody had already taken A for the Alexandria. There was an Alexandria manuscript, and it was designated by A. And he was so mad, he said, I should have got A. I got the best one. So he said, okay, I'll call mine Aleph. So it's the Hebrew A, so now I can go to the front of the line. So the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, Constantine's Bible, and then we'll follow this tree up a little bit and see where things split off and where it brings us today. I can't keep up with it all. If you want to make a little branch off the RSV up there, you can put the ESV, which is the one that's so highly revered today and being promoted by evangelicals, because it is just a modification of the RSV. Well, we'll pick up there next week. The thing we can depend on, and what I did in my poor little drawing here, in Matthew 24:35, at the top of that tree on the left, and I leave you with this today, the words of our Lord. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And I believe that, and I believe we can hold the Word of God in our hands today. We have a reliable witness of heaven. We need not turn to our own understanding. We don't have to turn to Bruce Metzger or C.I. Schofield or any of those folks either. We have the Thus Saith the Lord of Scripture. I think it's important we know that. And I think it's important that we don't increase, you know, folks' questions and doubts and say, well, we'll throw it all out there and you just decide which one you like the best. We're not left with that. And I think it's important to know that. Well, let's take our hymnals this morning. And we'll stand and sing together. Number 61, Blessed Be the Tie. And this morning we'll sing them all. Sometimes I just sing a verse or two, but we'll sing all the verses of number 61. Blessed Be the Tie.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, before our Father's throne we pour fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this day that You've set aside as Yours. And Lord, we thank Thee for the privilege to gather together again as Your people. Lord, we thank Thee for the meaning of this day to those that are Yours. Lord, for our Savior's complete atonement, for His victorious resurrection. Lord, we thank Thee for the work of the Spirit that awakened us and brought us to embrace our Savior, for the peace that we have in fellowship. Father, I thank Thee for each one that's here. I pray Your hand upon them. Lord, I pray that You go with us in this coming week, that You use us to Your honor, to Your glory. Father, we pray that You help us to be witnesses before the world. And Lord, if it be only as a witness against the darkness, Lord, may we have grace to stand in these days in which we live. Father, we thank Thee that You've preserved Your Word, that we need not lean to our own understanding, that we can have confidence that You have spoken. Lord, I pray that in the knowledge of that we might be more faithful in seeking to know that Word and to apply it in our lives. Lord, thank You again for one another. Thank You, Lord, for our Savior. Thank You for Your Word. And we pray in our Savior's precious name.